Let's pray. And if you have the new notes, we're on page 7. We're going to be starting 1B under the section for chapters 40 through 55. Now, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We thank you for your word, which is that which stands forever. Even though we are like the flower of the field, like the grass that withers and fades away, your promises to us stand. And Lord, we ask that you would grant us the grace to take our stand on your word. We pray that you would illumine us and enlighten us, that we may do your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read from Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 11. A little bit of a taste of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. And we'll be looking at who he's talking about here in the context in just a little bit. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you and shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all of the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So that's a little bit of a taste of what we're going to be looking at under this section of God the Creator. Just a little bit of review to get us back to where we are. In this section, the second big major section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, there is a shift. We've shifted from focusing on the crisis with Assyria and the time of Hezekiah to now looking towards the future. There has been the decree. God's people are going to go into exile. Babylon is going to level Judah and Jerusalem and carry the people off into exile. And God has declared this judgment, but he's nonetheless offering hope looking forward. Also a little bit of a transition that we find in chapter 40 as this hope is exemplified. But also chapter 40 gives us really through, really through at least 55, one sustained argument, whereas in the earlier chapters you have things kind of jumping back and forth. There are different oracles that are going on, and so it's not necessarily that one section is feeding into the other section directly. But here, starting in chapter 40, the Lord is building an argument. He is making a case and is weaving it together much more integrally. And so we see that transition happen. And we looked at the fact that the Lord is the one who is going to redeem Israel, even though, redeem Jerusalem in particular, even though he has declared that he is going to send them into exile, and he has declared that his word is forever, and that this deliverance is not only going to be for the Jews, but is also going to reach to the nations. In all this, he is exalting himself over idols, and we're going to look then at God the Creator, which is in particular where we see him exalting himself over against the idols of the nations. So the Lord is delivering the peoples of the earth from spiritual darkness, and he so calls to account the idols and those who trust in them. The Lord demonstrates the truth of his divinity against the idols by highlighting his status as Creator and all that it entails. This is a theme that he's bringing up in these chapters, particularly chapter 40 through 48. He's really emphasizing this, going into 46 more so, but 48 is really the end of that minor section. So that's a theme that comes up over and over again. He is the Creator. It is at this very point that the utter folly of idolatry is shown forth to be what it is, and this is why he is highlighting the fact that he is Creator, to show the folly of idolatry. God is the one who sets the bounds for everything in creation and is the very standard of justice and wisdom, and regards the nations as nothing in comparison to his power. So this is what he declares in chapter 40, verses 12 through 17, where he gives this challenge. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Obviously, these are all rhetoricals. No one taught him these things. He is the one who is the standard of these things. He has these in himself. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So we get a taste of it there. He is completely incomparable as the Creator, as the Lord. The nations are as nothing before him. He is the standard for everything that there is in creation. And that God is Creator also entails that he is wholly sovereign over that which he has made, and much to the chagrin of many, even some in the church. He bends the creation to his will. He levels the creation for his own purposes. He brings abundance out of barrenness and raises up and does away with rulers as he will. So again, chapter 40, then picking up in verse 18 and through 41, verse 20, he is dealing with all of these ideas. He is the one who is doing this. He is making the creation to do his bidding. He is exercising his sovereignty over the creation, and has exercised his sovereignty over the creation. He's using this as a test for the idols then, as he's going to turn and look, okay, well then, which of the idols can be said to do this? Which of the idols demonstrates this kind of power? And the obvious answer is none of them. They can't even really claim to, though they may claim, as we looked at before, like Baal. Baal is a storm god of the Canaanites, so he claims to have dominion over a particular aspect of creation. But the rest of creation, he doesn't have any dominion over. In fact, part of the mythology of Baal is that he fights this other god and loses every year. And dies, and then he is resurrected and comes back. It's the idea of spring. So it's like he's a storm god. He brings the rains and whatnot. And so there's the rainy season, and then when the dry season comes, Baal has been defeated and he's dead for a time. But then he comes back, and he's able to exercise his power again. But again, in all of this, we see the vast difference between one of these idolatrous gods and the God of all creation. They also see he is the one who gives the creation purpose and decrees what will happen in it, as we see from what we read a portion of in Isaiah 45 already. The Lord's declarations concerning what will happen in creation becomes the key point that demonstrates God's superiority then over the idols. He declares things from of old, and before they happen, it determines new things that will come to be. So we actually looked at these verses at the very beginning of our study of Isaiah. Isaiah 41, 44, 45, 46, 48, all of these places he's talking about. He is the one who declares things before they come to pass. And they do come to pass according to his word. And this is what he is then using to challenge the idols. So look at 48, I think, is perhaps the most illustrious one to consider, just to get us a taste. 48, beginning in verse 3. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is as an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before your birth, you were called a rebel. But in like manner, he keeps coming back that he is the one who declares these things, and the idols cannot. They are mute. They cannot do anything of the sort. And so all of these things then are witnesses together with God's people that he is the true God. He's setting forth, okay, here's the test. You want to know who the true God is? Here's all these lists of things. Now bring any God forward that can pass the test other than me. And obviously, none can. And so in contrast, the idols are nothing. They know nothing, they can do nothing, and they profit nothing. And so Isaiah is at pains to show this to the people. So you see, chapter 41, beginning in verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There is none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So also chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts the idol, an idol that it is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. And he continues on and talks about the folly of what the idol makers do. And again, how pointless and worthless they are. And how powerless they are. But obviously we find the people praying to these idols. Bowing down before these idols which they make. Now, there's even one section, I think it's in, maybe it is in 44 that I didn't read, but essentially he's talking about they cut a tree down, they have a piece of wood, they use some for fire, they use some for cooking meat, and the other, they make a god out of it, and they bow down to it. And I'm like, well, it's the same piece of wood, And you're the one who did everything with it, and yet this is what you're doing. And this is the utter folly of idolatry. One thing we do want to highlight in looking at this that is perhaps a potential point of confusion. So Isaiah is saying all these things, and one thing that sometimes brought up as a criticism of Isaiah, particularly by unbelievers when they look at this, is saying, well, the pagans didn't actually believe that their idols were gods. Right? None of the pagans were sitting there thinking that this metal image I have is the god that I'm worshiping, or that this wooden image that I have is the god that I'm worshiping. They believed that there was a spiritual being behind the god, and the idol was just a representation of the god there. And so they say, see, Isaiah doesn't even understand the way the pagan religion works. No, Isaiah is just showing forth the utter futility and ridiculousness of it, that, okay, well, if it is truly a spiritual being, why do you need to bring forth these idols? One of the reasons God commands, the second commandment, you shall not make unto me any graven image. You're not to make an image of God. He cannot be represented by anything in the creation. God is a spirit. He does not have anything that can represent him, that can be a valid representation. Everything that is brought forth is that of human making. It's not of God's making. God has given his own image. He's given it in man himself. And he's given signs and things that point to him. But man is not to make images that are then pointing them to God. That is the mark of idolatry. And this is what the pagans are doing with this, and Isaiah is showing forth the ridiculousness of it. Because even if they're saying, well, we don't believe that what is there is actually the God, well, you're still calling it by the God's name. Like, you're still attributing it to it. Like, you're offering your sacrifice to the idol. You're bowing down to the idol. You're giving it the very name of the God. So all of the aspects, everything that is belonging to the God, you're still attributing to this thing that you yourself made. And so you can't have it both ways. You're either actually putting some value and power in this thing that you've made, or you need to believe in the spiritual. But idolatry really does reduce men to ridiculousness in all of this. And so this is why Isaiah is ridiculing it so explicitly, not because he misunderstands, but he wants to unveil this idolatry for what it really is. So another aspect that he highlights in one of my favorite passages for how Isaiah shows this is in chapter 46, that the Lord can carry the burden and needs of the needs and sin of his people. The idols need to be carried by their worshipers. So 46 verses 1 through 7, I think, are illustrious and a great comfort, but also show this wonderful contrast. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. So, this wonderful image, God is the one who cares for us, who carries us, who supports us. The idols are utterly powerless to do this. And even as, describing, okay, you've now made this thing, and now you have to haul it wherever it is that you're taking it. You're the one who has to support it, and then once you have it in its place, now you can bow down and worship it, and it can bless you. This is the utter folly that he's dealing with. So just as the idols are blind and mute as well, blind and mute abominations, so those who worship them become the same way. This is one of the things that actually is brought up in Psalm 115, which is an important principle for us to understand. And this is true not simply for when we make wood or metal images, but true of all manner of idolatry, though specifically it's going to mention these kinds of images. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them." And this is part of what is then carried on in other places of Scripture, like even the Lord Jesus Christ points to this idea. You know, they have ears but cannot hear. They have eyes but cannot see. They are blind. John chapter 9, there's the healing of the blind man, and the teachers of the people come and question the blind man and his family and are asking who healed him on the Sabbath and asking, you know, who Jesus is and all these things. And then eventually Jesus comes back to the blind man and asks him if he believes in the Son of God. The man said, "Well, who is he? Who's the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "Well, I'm he." I forget exactly how he said it, but essentially says that I've come to make the blind to see and those who see to be blind. And the Pharisees who are overhearing this say, "Are we then blind?" And Christ said to them, "Yeah. Yeah, you claim to see, but actually you don't. You are like the idols. And even though you have eyes that work perfectly well in a physical sense, you cannot see the truth. And that is the mark of idolatry, becoming deaf to the truth, blind to the truth, becoming impotent in doing that which is good. And so we are always being conformed to the image of something. We are either being conformed to the image of Christ or we are being conformed to the image of the idols that we serve. And one will restore us to the glory of a glorified humanity that was intended from the beginning for Adam to attain to and achieve, and which will glorify God, and the other will lead to destruction, vanity, and nothingness ultimately, because there is nothing in the idols. So the Lord is incomparable. He redeems, and he calls all the peoples of the earth to worship him, even as we read in Isaiah 45. There is none who can compare. And he's the one who created the earth. He established it. And so he calls all the ends of the earth to bow their knee to him and to swear allegiance to him. And in this way, God shows himself to be exalted exceedingly over the idols. Any thoughts or questions on this section here? Yes, Chris.
All right. So, if Isaiah were alive today, who are the priests and how would he mock them? Just an example.
You're waiting. Twitter.
And I wrote down the examples that came to mind while you were talking.
The priests of God, the unfaithful priests of God's people, or you mean the priests the idols?
The false priests, like the Baals, the Baal prophets and stuff.
Oh, yeah, I mean.
You mean like the Muslims?
So,
or do you mean
the
Muslims?
I mean,
what came to mind is Baal.
Depends on which idol you're talking about.
Well, yeah. Baal's a storm god, so would we worship weather today?
The CDC.
And climate.
Yeah.
Science?
Yeah. I think certainly one of the things that we would, if we were trying to apply it to today, though he certainly would be taking a survey of all that's going on in the world and highlighting things like that. His focus would be on those things that are within the bounds of the church, more so, or Christendom, broadly speaking. So likely he would be highlighting places of idolatry that are happening within the church. So And the Roman Catholic Church is an easy one to take shots at in many regards, but you know, people bowing down to statues in the Roman Catholic. You have in Eastern Orthodoxy people bowing down to icons, to images, kissing them, doing all of these things. I think these would be things that the prophet would be highlighting and certainly calling to task within the bounds of what is often considered the church. You'd have other means of idolatry, of casting, and those who would cast off God's word in order to replace it with the philosophies of this day or modern scientific theories about certain things, and therefore nullify what God's word has to say. I'm sure he would be denigrating that and showing how they become vain and utterly foolish by doing those things. I think those would be probably his main, or things like critical race theory coming into the church, or sexual immorality that's, you know, gained its foothold in the culture that's now all of a sudden making headway into the church. I think he would reserve his choicest words for those things,
which are consequently burdens that they therefore have to carry around themselves, just like you mentioned in Isaiah 44.
Yeah.
Now you've got this false idolatry you have to just carry around with you everywhere you go. It's a
burden. Yeah, like you have to do the work to ultimately, you know, make it stand up, to try and make it justify you. There's no rest in these things, in the work of Christ to redeem you and reconcile you to the Father. You're always seeking something else that is going to be a means of justifying you or making your life worthwhile, instead of I can stand on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in seeking to glorify him, condemn the world and seek after him and be secure. All of these other things have to add on to that. There's this burning desire and need to add, to keep giving something more, because they've rejected what actually makes for peace and reconciliation. Oh yeah. Yes.
So I have always thought that the like pagan gods and goddesses and stuff were just completely fictitious explanations for like natural phenomena like that, right? Like, we know now that it's like the climate that determines that, which obviously God controls that, but you know, it's just the nature of that particular climate. It's not that there's some entity, you know, controlling it per se. Again, obviously, God's everything, caveat, whatever. So my question is, recently I heard someone say that those pagan gods and goddesses were actually real. They were just like demons and other, you know, other like nefarious entities or whatever, like controlling it. And I always just kind of thought it was just them coming up with explanations for things that we now know the explanations for. What are your...
There's a passage that speaks to that. I'm forgetting where it is. Hopefully at some point I can find it again. I'm having trouble even remembering the wording that would help me find it. I'd say there's both. There is a passage that speaks to the fact that for the idols, behind them in many cases are demons that are seeking these things. In fact... So there's a dispute about the way this is translated, but if you look at Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens, and he's speaking in the Areopagus to the Greeks, and if you remember the setting there, and it talks about they have all of these idols set up, including an idol to the unknown god, the text is usually translated, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious," and it's argued that the word religious there, that's the what the word actually means, but if you break down the pieces of the word, it literally says, men of Athens, I see you are worshippers of demons. Like, that's literally what the Greek word says. So it's a potential that Paul there is calling out their idolatry for what it is, right there. It's also potential that it just means religious, and that's just the way that word developed to mean religious in Greek, and that's the way most people argue today. But there's another passage, again, I'm forgetting what it is, that does highlight. Yeah.
1 Corinthians 10 is useful. Paul, again, is he's asking about the controversy was about eating meat that had previously been sacrificed to idols. 10:18, it begins, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons.
Yeah, and not to God. Yeah. So there's an instance, 1 Corinthians 10, that gives that idea. So does that mean there's a demon behind every pagan deity and idol? I don't think so. Maybe. But I think most likely it's a mixture of both. Some cases they're just looking at something and attributing deity to it. In other cases, there really is demonic work going on that's causing people to chase after the demons instead of God.
It's like, you know, I think it was Elijah, right? Where there was like the 400 priests or whatever.
Yeah.
And he's like, oh yeah, put some more water on it. And he's like making fun the whole time. Of course, nothing's happening because their God is like useless. And then, you know, God comes in and is like, bang. So I kind of, you know, I was thinking like, what, any time that anything ever actually happened that would support the even existence of their gods, that it was just coincidence, not so much like an actual entity making it happen. You know?
No, I think
like Exodus and Moses is interacting with, Moses and Aaron are both interacting with the priests of Egypt.
The magicians,
and,
yeah.
And
they're able to,
they have power of some sort.
Weird things that we can't explain, but they all have rational explanations.
I think it's a little bit different, though.
The idea that the scriptures, I think we are to believe that the demons have real spiritual power, that people who tap into the occult can avail themselves of. It's not fake. But obviously God is in sovereign control over that too, and that is when he can shut down all of their occult power however he wants. So, I mean, we even see it in demon possession in the New Testament. We come to the man who had legion within him, and he was made insanely strong. Like, no chain could hold him. He's been empowered by the demons who have been put within him. There's another demon-possessed man in Acts who also is clearly very strong because of the demons that have been within. And there are other means that they have of affecting these things. So, yeah, we shouldn't just put off to the side and say, there's just a natural explanation for everything that we see going on here. There are supernatural powers at work when it comes to these things, even for the demonic. And so I think that's part of the challenge in some cases, because if they do perform a work, then people's trust tends to go towards them, even though obviously their work isn't a testimony to their actual deity. It's just the fact that they are really a spiritual being and have been given a certain amount of power. I know you have Jeffrey had something you wanted to say too.
I was just going to say, you know, throughout history, the logic of humanity, I would argue, hasn't really changed. You know, in the ancient times of Israel and Canaan and Babylon and all that, people were still logical. So they wouldn't worship this deity or this idol without cause. So there would have to have been something that triggered them to view this as a deity for them to worship it. They're not just going to make a brazen image and say, this is my God now, and it does this, 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 and this. These things would have happened, and they would have attributed it to something that they viewed to have caused it.
Yeah. And the way that often came out would be things like divination. Mm-hmm. So, like in some of the occult, they would take the guts of a goat and look at the way that those are splatter. They'd have some ceremony they use to splatter, and then that tells them what the will of the gods is, or what the reason is for why this has happened, and that could lead to that kind of thing. So. But yes, I think one thing that we do have a danger to is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, that we're smarter than everyone who's come before us, we're logical, and they were just superstitious nincompoops, when, in fact, no, they actually were rational people who were not nearly as superstitious, probably had a more accurate view of the way the supernatural interacts with the natural world than we tend to.
I don't know. I think Romans 1 speaks directly to that. When you suppress the knowledge of the Holy One, your mind becomes futile thinking and darkened.
Oh, sure.
So.
But that's true in every age.
Happens today.
Yeah.
The same thing happened then. They did not want to worship the God that they
Yeah, they're not do. They're not rational in that sense. But it's not like, oh, well, today our idolatry is more logical than the idolatry of the ages past. And they were just superstitious, and we've done away with superstition, and now when we don't worship God, we have a nice reasoned out argument for it. No.
It's now they worship the God of nature.
Or themselves as God, and ultimately, every form of idolatry is actually self-worship when you break it down into its actual component parts. But, and it's not actually truly rational. But I guess I'm just trying to make the argument: our age isn't any more rational than the previous ages. But all idolatry is ultimately irrational,
delusional.
Yeah, and without an actual reason.
Well, Jeffrey's stole most of my thunder. Apparently I've trained him well. But I did want to just add that the ancients knew weather quite possibly as much or more than we do. We think we know weather because we have a computer that tells us what's going to happen. They watched the weather and they understood it. So they weren't darkened by what causes
lack of radar.
Yeah, they weren't in the dark for lack of radar.
But meteorologists are always right, so I mean.
Exactly. So I don't know that we actually think we may be less correct, right. Less knowledgeable about what's going on, which is what you were saying, is they had a deeper understanding.
Yeah. Or even, I think one thing also that's helpful, and that something that we need to get back to in a very real sense, things that have natural causes don't then negate that there is a supernatural cause behind it as well.
Which is what I was going to say. And I believe that, that God does everything. When a tornado rips through town, God is controlling that storm. And it strikes the houses as he wills.
Yeah.
In the ancient times, when prior to Christ, prior to the binding of the strong man, there was, at least as I read in Scripture, a lot more of control that other lesser gods, demons, if you will, had and exercised. And the ancients, while they would know about storms, would also know that there's something driving this particular storm, and they would worship that veil in order to protect themselves. instead of worshiping.
And that's that's what
God,
even
of all gods.
Yeah, and that's when like even a even in denying providence rightly understood, there was a rightness in this strange storm has come upon me. I need to evaluate if there's a reason why this has happened. That's not just, oh, weather patterns happen to be odd. And then, well, no, there, like, God sends rain upon the just and the unjust, yes, and there's not always a rhyme or, but oftentimes there's also judgment, blessing attached to these things. And the ancients understood that for a lot of reasons, I think. And we've lost that, and we're over time. We can talk, but we're over time. Okay, let's pray, and we can go. Our Father, we do thank you that you are the true God, the one who has declared the beginning from the end, because you are the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. There is nothing that is outside of your sovereign will and plan. You are the one who is bringing glory to yourself through it all. And Lord, we pray that you would incline our hearts to you, cause us to trust you and to rest in you, knowing that the salvation which you have decreed from of old you have accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ and are bringing to a completion even now through your church. We pray that you would therefore lift up our hearts to you, that we may worship you and adore you, and give you all that we are as we come to worship this morning and as we live our lives throughout this week and throughout the rest of the time that you give us on this earth. Fill us with your Holy Spirit to do your will, we pray, in Christ's name.